The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Now, we introed and piloted a new series last week called To Be or Not. And it's a series that we're going to go through Matthew chapter 3, through the Sermon on the Mount into Matthew chapter 12, and pick up on the text immediately preceding the parables that Jesus gives that teaches about the kingdom. And we did that series a couple years ago. So we've gone back, dropped back, and picked up part of Matthew that's ahead of that. And the whole idea there is about righteousness, genuine righteousness, true righteousness. And our series together is loosely surrounding Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, that says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And we talked about last week that righteousness, genuine righteousness, is not a ritual. It's not a program. It's not a plan. It's a nature. It's when you have been changed by the Spirit of God and God's righteousness has been imputed upon you, that's the kind of righteousness we're talking about. That's why God can still love us even when we mess up so badly, because our righteousness is not dependent upon what we do or what we don't do. Our righteousness has been imputed, has been accounted to us by God himself. Now, that doesn't give us license to go do whatever we want to go do. The children of God who love God obey his commands. But we're talking about genuine repentance and genuine righteousness. Okay? And we're in the first section of this series together. And this section is a nature of true righteousness has been displayed. And we're looking at two of the major figures in the New Testament, John the Baptist, this week and next week and the week after that in chapter 3. And then we'll look at Jesus and his temptations in the wilderness in chapter 4. But true, genuine righteousness, the nature of true righteousness, not just doing good things, but having a changed nature, is displayed in these two men. And so we're taking a look at these two guys to get an idea of what true righteousness is really all about before we hear the teachings of Christ on the Sermon on the Mount about true righteousness. And this week, as we come to John the Baptist, we're looking at this idea that true righteousness as a nature is displayed in genuine repentance. And we talked about that last week, genuine repentance. What is genuine repentance? And this week, specifically, we're going to be looking at genuine repentance not being an entitlement. There is a very distinct way that we see in the nation of Israel, in the Old Testament, and then as we come into the New Testament, in Christ, as he deals with the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders of his day, there is an overwhelming sense of being right with God by entitlement. Within the Jewish nation of Jesus' day. We'll see in a minute that John the Baptist confronts this idea by saying, don't presume that you're okay with God just simply because you're the children of Abraham. God can raise up children for himself from these stones. He doesn't need you. So don't think that you're just okay simply by birthright. Okay? Now, what's so important about this, let me just give you an insight to my thinking before I begin the exposition. What's so important about this is that in our world today, not necessarily among the Jewish people, although it still exists there, but among what we call the church, we have the same attitude. Same attitude. I was listening to the news the other night, and they quoted Barna and Barna statistics that 83% of everybody in America claims to be a Christian. 83% of everybody in America claims to be a Christian. And yet we have problems with drugs and alcohol and the things that are going on in our government. Abortion is a big issue. Gay rights and homosexuality is a big issue. There are just all sorts of things, and those just are about five or six out of a myriad of things that run counter to the teachings of God that are not consistent with those who call themselves a Christian. Why is it that we have everybody claiming to be a Christian and yet have all the problems? I think, and this is just kind of my personal opinion, so take it for what it's worth, is that we have a strong entitlement idea, not only within our social circles, what I mean in terms of our civil government, our civil magistrate, our social programs, welfare, food stamps, entitlements, we got that in our government, but it has also bled over into our churches, that we think we're okay because my mom and dad were church or Christians, my granddad, my grandmom were Christians, my forefathers were Christians, my brothers or sisters, literally my family are Christians, my friends are Christians, I live within a 300-foot radius of a church. You know, it's bizarre. The ideas that we get of what Christianity really is all about, what faith, what genuine repentance is all about. Well, we're going to talk about and take a look at a very sharp contrast tonight between John the Baptist and the Pharisees in what genuine repentance is and what genuine repentance is not. And so having said that, let me just read our verses for tonight. We got a lot of ground to cover and not a lot of time to do it, so we're going to be moving pretty quick. Matthew chapter 3, starting at verse 4, reading down to verse 10. Isn't that interesting that the pastor says we got a lot of ground to cover, we're not going to cover it all, and it's only six verses, okay? So there you go. I've said it. Verse 4. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But, now there's a significant contrast indicator right there. But, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Not a lot of PC in there. Not a lot of soft-selling the issue in there. And I think that's a really good example that we need to take away from this. Now, I'm not going to speak specifically about our boldness in our witness, but there's a really good example of being bold in your witness. Not complicated, not overly verbose. And what I mean by that, not wordy, not sophisticated per se, but just a straightforward rendering of the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. But as we look at this, I want us to see two things. I've only got 2 points tonight. That's it. Only two. The first one is this. Genuine repentance is an altered lifestyle. And I use that word altered on purpose because genuine repentance, we're not born with genuine repentance. We're not born in faith. We're actually born in depravity. And so if we have come into repentance, if we have come into life, it's because God has moved on our hearts and has altered us. He's changed us. It's that 2C517 thing that we always talk about. Genuine repentance is an altered lifestyle. At the very beginning of this, it gives us a description of John and what he's doing, how he wore garments of camel's hair and leather around his waist and all that. Well, it's describing somebody who is not necessarily concerned about worldly things. John's focus was on the gospel. Now, he wouldn't have called it the gospel necessarily, but he probably would have called it in keeping with Elijah and Isaiah and some of the prophets of his testament. Let's see if y'all catch that. Some of the prophets of John's testament all herald the coming of the Messiah. And that's what John did. John was saying, get ready, the kingdom is here. And that was his singular focus. Now, I don't suppose for one moment that John was worried about what he was going to eat or what he was going to wear or where he was going to live or who he was going to interact with. I don't think John was concerned for one moment whether those that heard his message hearken to his message or not. Now, I think there's a part of him that would have said, I desire that you come into the kingdom, that you know the Messiah, and that you repent. But if he was rejected by those who heard him, I don't think he went home and cried buckets and lost sleep. John's focus was the gospel. Now, what's important about this, with it being an altered lifestyle, is that in our natural state, we're not focused about the gospel. In our natural selves, we are not focused about the gospel. We're focused on beer 30. We're focused on career. We're focused on influence. We're focused on family. We're focused on ourselves primarily. We're not worried about the gospel. But I want us to listen to the writer of Hebrews, how he describes believers in chapter 11, verses 37 through 38. He says this of believers. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats. Now that could be a reference to what Nero did to some of the Christians in the Colosseum to get the wild animals to eat them. They would sew them up in animal skins, okay? Because even the animals knew that it wasn't right to kill human beings. So to trick the animals, they'd sew them up in animal skins. That might be a reference to it, but I think it's probably more likely a reference to things like John the Baptist, that they weren't so much worried about having the best clothes or the finest things of life, or you know, they were focused on what God was doing. But anyhow, they went about in skins of sheep and goats. They were destitute by nature. They were afflicted by nature. They were mistreated by nature. All three of those are in the participial form. Of whom the world was not worthy. That just blows me away. Every time I read that verse, the world is so interested in prestige. It's interested in the who's who. I get these stupid little emails. I get three or four of them a day wanting me to subscribe to who's who. Well, you know, I just delete them. You know, I get rid of them. I am not at all concerned about who's who. Okay? I'm concerned as best I can be humanly and by the indwelling of the Spirit. I'm concerned with God being who, if you follow my meaning there. The world, in all of its influence and chasing after prestige and the high and the mighty and the powerful, is not worthy to know them or have them. The destitute, the afflicted, the mistreated, those who suffer for the gospel. That's what the writer of Hebrews is indicating. He goes on to say that by nature they were wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Now, if we were trying to pick the 100 most influential people in history, as I think is it Time or Life magazine, whichever one it is that always does that at the end of every calendar year, they'll do the 100 most influential people of 2010, and then at different times they do the 100 most influential people in human history, these people wouldn't make the list. You see, they don't live by the worldly standard. They don't live worried about the here and now. They are living an altered lifestyle. When God confronts us with our sin and redeems us from the slave market of sin and calls us out of the kingdom of darkness and transfers us into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of His beloved Son, it changes us. It changes us materially in our nature, and it changes us radically in how we live. Genuine repentance is living this kind of altered lifestyle. Well, three things I want us to see specifically about the altered lifestyle. An altered lifestyle focuses on the message and not the messenger. Look at the very first part of this text in verse 4. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. We can say on the very surface of this that it was an indication of a desert lifestyle. The types of clothing that are being described and the kinds of food that are being described, would it be indicative of somebody who lived in the wilderness, okay, lived out away from town? Now, that's going to be important for just a minute. I'll explain it. But it is surmised by most modern-day scholarship that John the Baptist was what they called an Essene. There were three major religious groups in Jesus' day. We know two of them by name, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were the prominent. They were the influential. They were the rich. They were the well-to-do. They were the well-spoken of. They're the ones that wore the fancy robes and met in the fancy coffee houses in the center courts, okay? The Essenes, however, were more recluse. You have probably heard of the Qumran sect, where we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, that was a group of Essenes. They were very standoffish. They were very fundamentalist in a lot of ways. They were very strict and disciplined in how they lived their life, and they weren't at all worried about the comforts or the trappings of this world. Well, that was John the Baptist. He lived a very modest and simple lifestyle. Now, let me just make one mention of something here. We don't anywhere see John say, "Live like me." Nowhere. None of his preachings, none of the scriptures, not even here. John doesn't say, if you want to be a good Christian, live like me. But by his very example, he illustrates that his focus was on God and Christ, what the Messiah. He again, was not worried about the intangibles of life. Now, did he have to be dressed? Of course he did. Did he have to eat? Of course he did. Did he have to have a place to live? Of course he did. But it wasn't his major focus. His major focus was the message and not the messenger. Listen to what God told his father, Zechariah, way back before John was born in Luke 1, verses 16 and 17. This is what is so phenomenal to me. Now, if you'll remember, Zechariah and his wife, they were advanced in years. They didn't have any children. And they he was a priest and she was a priestess. They worked within the temple. And they had been praying to see the Messiah. And an angel comes to them and says, "Hey, by the way, Elizabeth is fixing to have a baby. And it's going to be John." Now, that's kind of similar to Abraham and Sarah and what happened to them. And if you've been hoping for a child for a long period of time, and you may have given up on having a child, when God brings the message that you're having a child, it's like, woohoo, yeah, all right, let's go. And the tendency is to focus on the child, right? The child is a person. But listen to what the angel tells Zechariah. He says, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and make ready for the Lord a people prepared." In the announcement of them having a baby, the angel said, don't worry so much about the person. Be focused on what the person is here to do. From before his birth, at the point possibly of his conception, the message was he was going to prepare the way for Christ. And what's interesting here, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That word prepared there at the end of Luke 1:17 is a perfect passive participle, indicating that they were a people that God was preparing. That God was at work in John the Baptist to bring about the message of repentance, to bring about the declaration of the necessity of turning back to God from a sinful walk. And it wasn't necessarily the nation of Israel that were being prepared. It was those who by faith accept Christ as their Lord and Savior and believe the gospel through faith and repentance are restored back to God. That's the people that are being prepared, not the nation of Israel. And I'll explain that in just a minute too. But the point is that this altered lifestyle focuses on the message of the life, not the messenger. Now I'm going to ask you just a very practical question. What's the message of your life, of your life? What's your message? Is your message a sinner saved by grace? That in and of myself, there's nothing that I can do that would be of any merit or any value? And that if God doesn't move on my heart to protect me from myself and move me wherever I need to be, it ain't going to happen? Or is the message of my life something else? Is the message of my life my hobbies, my job, my influence, my career, my kids, my spouse, my neighbor, my sin? What is it? What's the message of your life? The message of John the Baptist was, prepare ye the way for the Lord. The Messiah's coming. You better get ready. That was his message. Well, an altered lifestyle also will be noticed by those who encounter it. Isn't it interesting that in the verse 5 of this text it says, now this guy, John the Baptist, he was out there in the wilderness. He was wearing these weirdo clothes. I remember I was in a Easter pageant one year, and they couldn't find anything that looked rugged enough for John the Baptist, and they found this most gosh-awful bath rug. And they dressed him up in a bath rug. But it looked horrible. It looked like an old piece of burlap or something. I can't imagine it being a bath rug, but that's what it was. It was kind of a running joke that John the Baptist was in a bath rug. But this guy was not within the parameters of the mainstream. John the Baptist would not be a pastor that you would see on TV. He'd not be a pastor that would write books. He would not be a pastor that would be necessarily influential within the associational life. He wouldn't make a run for president of the convention. But yet people ran to him by the droves. The very next verse, verse 5. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. Why? Because that altered lifestyle, when it is pure, when it is genuine, when it's real, when it's God-centered, people notice. My heart for our church is this, that Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church would be like John the Baptist, both in our individual lives and then in our corporate life. That we not be so worried about what the rest of the world is doing. And I don't mean necessarily the cosmos, the world system, but I mean specifically that we're not so much worried about what other churches are doing or what other friends are doing, what other fellowships are doing. The Lord has them where He wants them, and I pray that they're following His voice. My prayer is that we would be so focused on what God has for us that it would be inescapable and unmistakable that God is moving in this place. Now, I don't really know exactly what that looks like. I suspect that it is not going to look like what everybody else looks like. I'm not going to go there. But that we be focused on what God is doing here. And if we have an assurance that God is leading us in a particular direction to do a particular thing, whatever it may be, and nobody else has done it, and everybody else looks at us like we're crazy, that we not falter at that point, but that we just trust that the Lord is leading us in that direction. And if we will do that, if we will trust the Lord and follow Him, and His majesty and His power is made manifest in us, then there will be no doubt that God has done it, and I think it will draw people. Maybe not to this place, but it'll draw people to God. And that's what we're wanting to do. We're wanting to highlight Christ so that He draws people unto Himself. John the Baptist, that's what he was doing. Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16 say this. Now, this is out of the Sermon on the Mount, and this teaching in the Sermon on the Mount has its basis in the life of Jesus and John the Baptist. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." You see, that city set on a hill is not worried about other cities. It's only worried about it. And that lamp set on the lampstand is not worried about other lampstands. And we don't light a lamp and put it under a basket. No, we put it out there where everybody can see. As Jesus said, so it gives light to the whole house. And Jesus said, in the same way as those who are living an altered life, who are noticed by the people that you encounter, let your works so shine. Let your light so shine so that they may see your good works and glorify you. Glorify your worship leader. Glorify your pastor. Glorify your elders. Glorify your church body. Glorify the beautiful sanctuary you got. No. Glorify your Father who's in heaven. That's the point. To glorify God. Always. And then an altered lifestyle intently. Listen. Intently leads others to the source of righteousness. In verse 6 it says this, "And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Just a historical note. I was reading today, reading up a little bit, doing some research on baptism. And it is true that baptism, there's some basis of baptism in the Jewish purification rites. But a couple of things. The Jewish purification rites typically only washed the hands, the feet, or the head. You were very seldom baptized or immersed in the Jewish baptism rites, okay, or ceremonial cleanings, okay? And the Jewish ceremonial cleanings out of Leviticus were not a one-time-fits-all kind of deal. You did it all the time. And as a matter of fact, some of the ascetics, some of the Essenes, would ceremonially wash themselves 3 and 4 times a day. But here's John baptizing for the remission of sin. And the question is, where does that come from? And oddly enough, it comes from when they would take a Gentile and proselytize him into the Jewish nation. It was a picture of somebody who was completely cut off from the covenant of grace, cut off from the commonwealth of the nation of Israel, cut off from the promises, no knowledge, no understanding, no place, no rights, no nothing. And the Gentiles were brought into the nation of Israel, and when they were brought into the nation of Israel, they were baptized as a sign of entrance into the covenant community of God. And here's John the Baptist talking almost exclusively to Jews, baptizing them and for the remission of their sins and confessing of their sins. Jews would have found that highly offensive. I'm already a Jew. I'm already within the commonwealth of God. I'm already one of his chosen people by birth. What do I need to be baptized for? Because your birthright is not what saves you. Isn't that interesting? You are, at that point, John's argument would be, I don't care who you are, you're outside of right standing with God. And it's only through the confession of your sin and the demonstration of that through baptism that shows or demonstrates that you're in right standing with God. John intently led people into an understanding of their sin, their need for repentance, their need for baptism, their need to be restored to God. And it seems from this text and others that John dedicated his whole life to doing that. Now, I don't know what John did day to day. I don't know if he was a gardener. I don't know if he was a carpenter. I don't know what role he fulfilled within his community that helped, you know, provide food and shelter. We don't know. So to say that John was exclusively a prophet and a preacher, maybe he was. I don't know. I don't seem to think so. The point is that we can't just look at John and go, well, he was a preacher. He's supposed to do that. I'm something else, and I can't be that. No. No. We're called in every moment of our life and everything that we do, in whatever circle God has put us in, to put God first and intently lead others to the source of righteousness. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 through 41. This is the day of Pentecost. As Peter, another one of those hallmark figures in the early church, is preaching to the nations, vast numbers of people, both Jews and proselytes. And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The point that I want to highlight here is that we see in the life of Peter and James and John and the other early apostles, the life of Paul, of Luke, of Matthew, of all of these guys, they with great intensity and with forethought and planning and looking and observing and thinking about what it was they were going to do before they did it, led others to the source of righteousness. I don't think that any of these guys, John the Baptist included, would affirm lifestyle evangelism. I think they would say, as a Christian, I have to live a certain way. I discipline myself. There are certain things that I do. But I think for them, their evangelism was going out, and when they met people, they told them about Christ. And they told them about everything about Christ, about us being sinners, him being righteous. He died for our sins. He shed his blood for that. And the only way that we can be reconciled to God is not through our denomination, not through walking an aisle, not by even getting wet, but by repentance and coming to God in brokenness and allowing God to cleanse us of our sins and restore us into a right relationship with Himself. An altered lifestyle, the one like we see in John the Baptist, genuine repentance is the basis of that altered lifestyle. And that altered lifestyle focuses on the message. It is noticed by everybody that encounters it, and it intently leads those that encounter it to the source of righteousness. Okay? Well, not only that, but point number two. That's John the Baptist. Genuine repentance looks like that. But genuine repentance, I can tell you what it's not. It's not a program. Genuine repentance is an altered lifestyle. It is not a program. Look at verses 7 through 10 with me. My watch has stopped, so I still have 5 minutes to 7. So we, as long as I got 5 minutes to 7, we keep going, right? What time is it? 10 after. All right, we're in good shape. Look at verses 7 through 10 with me. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." I mentioned to you, we read through it the first time, that word "but" is a strong indicator of a contrast. We have a contrast between what genuine repentance is and what genuine repentance is not. Now, before we begin to talk about this point, I'm going to do my best not to get on a soapbox. And let me just share my heart. The church today, I believe that the church today, the institutional church, is highly programmatic. We're about programs. And we'll do programs for a little bit until they quit working. And then what do? We go find another program. And we go from one program to another. Now, I'm not the only one that says this. Daryl Robinson in his Total Church Life talks about the difference between a gospel church and a program church. There have been other leaders within our church world today, Piper and MacArthur being some, who have talked about the programmatic church. Now, they may not have called it that, but that's what they're talking about. Churches that simply are engaged in programs. Programs don't save. The gospel is not communicated through a program. The gospel is communicated through the gospel, preaching of the gospel and genuine repentance. And so we're going to be talking about a programmatic approach and what it is not. And so the first thing that I want us to see is that programmatic perspectives or programmatic approaches focus on benefits, not brokenness. Look at the very first part of 7-8, verses 7 and 8, talking about when he saw many of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." The first thing that I want us to see here is the benefit of public recognition. Programmatic perspectives focus on the benefit of public recognition. You know, I hesitate to even mention this. Let me just say this. It seems like so many pastors today have become consumed with anything and everything but really preaching the gospel and teaching. It seems like they are consumed with conferences and notoriety and books and people knowing who they are and endorsements and all that sort of stuff. Okay? And hear me say this. I don't think there's anything wrong with that as long as you're still making the gospel the main thing. But the programmatic perspective doesn't put the gospel first. It puts the benefit first, and one of the benefits that the programmatic perspective seeks is the benefit of public recognition. In verse 7, it says this, he saw many, not just some, not just one or two, but many, and not just the Pharisees, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees, coming intent upon baptism. Now, you have to ask yourself this question, why? Why? Pharisees were the biggest number of religious leaders in Jesus' day. It's estimated there was about 6,000 of them in and around the Jerusalem, Judea area in the time of Jesus. They were the most affluent of the religious leaders. These were the guys that had the prominent places in the synagogues. They're the ones that had the nice robes. They enjoyed the nice food. They enjoyed all the pleasures of life. They enjoyed the influence and the credibility and the respect of a lot of the people. Why in the world would they ever go out to the wilderness to a no-name, no-account, long-haired, woolly-looking man wearing animal skins, eating locusts, and get dipped in the river. Why? Public persona. Everybody else was doing it. They wanted to go see what it was all about, and they wanted to keep up appearances. They wanted people to think that they were ultra-holy, and if it meant that they went and got dumped by this madman because everybody else was doing it, then they were going to do it too. Well, you can see very quickly that that's not repentance. And beloved, I don't care how many times you get dumped. You can get dunked every Sunday in your entire life, and if there's no repentance, it doesn't do you any good. You're just taking a bath. That's all you're doing. You're getting soaked in more ways than one. Repentance is key to this notion, but the benefit they were seeking was public recognition. Jesus picks this up in Matthew 6 as he talks about the scribes and the Pharisees. As he teaches his disciples about prayer, he says this, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites." Now, that was Jesus' code word for Pharisees and Sadducees. "Hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." In the parable that Jesus tells about the publican and the Pharisee stood in the middle of the synagogue and lifted his eyes to heaven and proclaimed loudly, praying to himself, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that lowly tax collector down there. I tithe, I give him my stuff, I pay alms, I fast, I pray, you know, multiple times a day. God, look at how good I am. Aren't you glad, God, that I'm not like that sinner over there?" Now, we would never do that, would we? We would never hear anybody pray that way, would we? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day, wanted the recognition, God bless you. They wanted the influence. They wanted people that when they walked in the room, they wanted people to flock to them and tell them how wonderful they were. That's the people that we're dealing with. The benefit they were looking for was public recognition. Number two, the benefit that they were also looking for was tradition security. Look at the next part of verse 7 with me. "When he saw that many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers.'" Now, that's not just a nice way of saying you scoundrels. The viper, which is a little desert snake, they're incredibly small, they are well camouflaged, and they are deadly poisonous. And they would have been something that John the Baptist, living out in the wilderness, would have been probably very acquainted with. And his point is this. A lot of times people were bitten by these vipers, by these asps, these desert asps, because they would lay so incredibly still on the ground that they looked like a dead branch. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 28, when Paul was on the island of Malta and they were gathering up firewood, Paul accidentally picked up one of these snakes and it bit him. That's how they work. That's what they do. And John was saying this, "You guys look like something useful. You lay so very still that you appear to be a piece of firewood, which would normally be used to build a fire, bake your bread, keep you warm. It has a useful use. But when people latch hold of you, you bite them and you're nothing but poison. You're death waiting to strike." Why was it that they were death waiting to strike? Were they thieves and robbers? Were they mean people? Probably not in an overt way. They were people who lived by their tradition. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were consumed with their rites and rituals and regulations and the multiplicity of laws. And you can do this on this day, but you can't do that on that day. And if this person is around, you can't even do it on that day. You can't touch this thing. You can't eat that thing. You can't be in contact with this other, or else you will be ceremonially and ritually unclean. And if you're unclean, you can't go in the temple and worship. And if you can't go in the temple and worship, then you've been separated from God. And so to be in fellowship with God means keeping all the rules, and it means absolutely nothing but legalistic death. That's what John the Baptist was saying. "You brood of vipers, y'all are death waiting to strike." Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Yes, you ought to be tithing, but not to the exclusion of justice and mercy and faithfulness. "You blind guide, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." Jesus, in that moment, confronting the scribes and Pharisees in this Matthew 23, is saying, look, you've got the appearances of having it all together. You so much have the appearances of having it all together that people are drawn to follow you and do what you do. As a matter of fact, that's why Jesus said, do what they teach you to do, but don't do what they do. They teach you correctly, but they themselves are not following it. Don't follow their example, you follow their teaching. But they were leading people down the wrong road. I'll get it right here in a minute, and we'll see that in just a second. But they are vipers. They are something that looks like a piece of wood to be burned to build a fire, and when you latch onto it, it bites you, and then you're bitten, it's poison, and it's game over. The benefit that they were seeking was their tradition. The tradition that has the appearance of righteousness, but as Paul says to Timothy, denies the power of God. Now, word of warning for all of us. We all have traditions. And traditions in and of themselves are not bad. But when traditions begin to override the clear teachings of Scripture, then they have gone out of bounds. We must evaluate everything by the Scriptures. That's a little bullet point that I'll share with you about being reformed. That's one of the major emphases of being reformed. We gauge everything by the Scriptures. And if it doesn't hold to the pale of Scripture, we don't do it. That's just simple as that. Now, there's some things that we do that don't necessarily hold the pale of Scripture in the minor things, like we have church at 10:40 or 11 o'clock. You're not going to find that anywhere in Scripture, but that happens to be a really good time to have service. Okay, all right, guilty, it's not in the Scriptures, we do it. But in the major things of the Scriptures, the preaching of the gospel, the repentance of sin, worshiping God has commanded that he should be worshipped, we hold those as being very dear. Why? Because that's what the Scripture commands, that's what the Scripture teaches. Not for tradition's sake. Number three, the benefit of fire insurance. Well, I could talk for hours about the benefit of fire insurance. Listen to what John says in verse 7. Who you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who warned you that you're not living right? Who warned you that your traditions are killing you? Now, if they had heard that warning, as John sort of asks, and had repented of all that, that'd be one issue. But to hear the warning and say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, repent from your wickedness, turn from your wicked ways, quit your idolatry, hear that warning and go, whatever. That's an entirely different issue. And then in the same breath, wanting to escape the fires of hell. It's fire insurance. Look, beloved, salvation is not fire insurance. God doesn't just simply save us from the atrocities and the persecution and the pain of hell. That's not God's point. If God wanted to save us from the pain of hell, there's 1,001 ways that he could have done it that didn't include his son dying. God's purpose for mankind was to restore a relationship between him and us so that we might be in his presence and glorify him and praise him and love him and live with him and adore him and work for him and all that other stuff for God that God desires for his children to experience. Do we escape the fires of hell? Yes, but that is so far down the list it doesn't even bear mentioning. God's grace and his salvation is far more abundant than just saved from hell. Okay? God's salvation is not about fire insurance. God's salvation is about eternal life in his presence. Paul Washer says everybody wants to go to heaven, and I agree with that. Just most of them don't want God to be there when they get there. Well, that's not salvation. That's something completely different. The Pharisees and Sadducees were looking for the benefit of fire insurance. They wanted to keep doing what they were doing and not go to hell. Matthew 23:15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make one single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. They were teaching that salvation was found in keeping the law. All of it. All 614 of it. And then all of the amendments and clarifications and all that other stuff. And in the keeping of that law, they missed the point. In the keeping of the law, they missed the lawgiver. The law was given, as we've seen at different times, to show us the nature and the character of God. His righteousness, His holiness, His standard. The law was given to show us that we can't measure up to that standard and that at every point we're going to fail. And the law was given to show us that without God there is no hope whatsoever, and to draw us into a conviction and a condemnation, well, not a condemnation, but a conviction that we need help, and then to point us back to God, point us back to the Messiah, and so that we would understand that it's not keeping the law. All they're teaching is fire insurance. What a lot of ministries today is teaching is fire insurance. Make a profession, sign a card, walk an aisle, get wet. Don't worry about how you live. Don't worry about that you're cohabitating with your boyfriend, girlfriend, outside of marriage. Don't worry about the fact that your language is not God-honoring. Not so much that you use expletives or curse words, but that you say things that are uncouth or inappropriate or gruff or rough or, you know, any number of things. Don't worry about your business dealings. We're all having to cheat a little bit to get by. Don't worry about paying your taxes. Don't worry about being nice to your neighbor. Don't worry about honoring your spouse. Don't worry about honoring your mother and father. Don't worry about what your kids are learning at school. Don't worry about any of that stuff. Just say you love Jesus and everything's okay. Everything's not okay. Because if you're not radically changed from the inside out, you're probably not changed. That's the point. And then finally tonight in this section, I got to pick it up. The discounting of genuine repentance. In verse 8, John the Baptist says, bear fruit. That's a commandment. That's an imperative. Bear fruit. You will bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It's one of the major things we look at here at Edgewood when somebody comes on profession of faith or saying that they have had a salvation experience with the Lord. Are they bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? Now granted, a new Christian doesn't know all the ins and outs. They don't know all of the things that they should do or ought to do. They probably don't know much about sins of omission and sins of commission. But when a sin is pointed out to them, they immediately say, you know what, because I have been changed, I'm going to strive to not do that anymore, and I'm going to walk away from it. I need your help. Can you help me? And as the church, we should say, yes, absolutely. We'll do everything we can to help you walk out of this sinful lifestyle. But there's got to be a commitment to bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. The Pharisees were denying that. They were discounting that. They weren't there to repent. They were there to be seen. They were there to somehow defend their tradition, to validate their tradition. If they could say, well, we are traditional Jews and this is what the source of salvation is, but we're going to undergo this rite of baptism to somehow validate it and everybody else, maybe we'll get 2,000 or 3,000 more converts because of this. That's all they were doing. They weren't there for repentance. They were discounting repentance. John 6:26-27. Jesus confronts this idea with the crowd that he had just fed. The story goes like this. Jesus in John, the Gospel of John, there were about 5,000. Jesus feeds the 5,000. And after he fed the 5,000, he sent them away because it was evening time. And during the evening, we have the story where the disciples get in the boat and they start going across the sea. And Jesus stays behind. He's praying. And in about the ninth hour or in the middle of the night, whatever that would be, there's a storm that comes up. And they see Jesus coming across the lake, and they're scared. because they think it's a ghost, that story. And we go past all of that and get over to the other side. And the next day, the crowds wake up, and Jesus is not there. Disciples are not there. There was only one boat. The disciples got in it, and they went across the way. How'd Jesus get over there? He's over across the lake. And they all get in boats, and they go across to the other side of the lake. When they see Jesus, they go, Jesus! Dude, we're glad to see you! And this is what Jesus says to them. And I don't mind saying it that way, because Jesus confronts them. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, which would have been the signs to validate his messiahship, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Isn't that interesting? Now, I'm going to pick up on that in just a minute. I would submit to you, beloved, and it breaks my heart to say this, but I would submit to you that the vast majority of people sitting in churches today are sitting in churches because they ate their fill of some sort of loaf. The church helped them get a job. The church helped them put their marriage back together, helped to get them off drugs, helped them to quit alcohol. The church helped them to somehow find out something about themselves. They're not there to worship God. They're there because they somehow feel obligated or tied to the church because there was a tangible benefit of some kind. Programs, let me remind you, focus on the benefits, not on brokenness. This is why I have a very major objection to social gospel. Social gospel says something like this. Get off drugs, quit drinking, quit running around on your wife, have your marriage restored, be a better husband, be a better dad, be a better employee. Be a better student. Be more educated. Be something. And then maybe out of all of that, you'll get saved. It didn't work. You fill your coffers with people who just ate and were filled by the loaves. I would suggest to you what Jesus says in the second half of this verse. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which is the Son of Man, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God has set his seal. We need not discount genuine repentance. Look, truth of the matter is this. If they genuinely repent, if the Spirit of God moves on a heart and changes somebody from the inside out, and they are materially changed, they will want to get off drugs. They will want to restore their marriage. They will want to be a better dad and husband. They will want to do the things that are in keeping with repentance. Why? Because the Holy Spirit puts it in them. And if they have been truly changed from the inside out, and they are attempting to do all of that, and their marriage never gets restored, the soul is still saved. You can save every marriage in this country, and I pray that every marriage in this country be saved. Don't misunderstand me. But you can save every marriage in this country and have every one of them die and go to hell. Period. Programs focus on the benefits, not on brokenness. John the Baptist confronts the Pharisees with brokenness, repentance, genuine brokenness. Lastly tonight, and I've got to move on very quickly, programmatic perspectives presume divine favor with no need for repentance. Now, let me say that again. Programmatic perspectives presume divine favor by entitlement with no need for repentance. I'm okay with God because I'm a Jew. That's what they were saying. I'm okay with God because I'm Southern Baptist. I'm okay with God because I'm Reformed Baptist. My daddy was Reformed Baptist. My granddaddy was Baptist. My mom and dad were in the church their whole life. I grew up in the church. I've been a member of the church ever since I've been alive. These are the answers we hear when we talk about the gospel. Why is it that you're in right standing with God? Are you in right standing with God? Oh yeah, me and God, we're on good terms. I'm all right with the man upstairs. Well, that tells me, first of all, that they don't know who they're on good terms with. Well, tell me, how is it that you're on good terms? Well, I grew up in church. My mom and dad are still members of the church down here. It's a little country church, great little church. They're still members down there. Well, okay, that's great for them, but what about you? When was the last time you were there? Well, I don't go down there anymore because, they're hypocritical. Okay, well, do you go to church? No, I don't. No. Well, wait a minute. You're claiming a relationship with God because of a church affiliation that you're simply not filling out. Truth of the matter is your right standing with God doesn't have anything to do with whether you're a member of church or not. It's not based on that. It's based on repentance. Do you see that in our world, our churches are consumed with this programmatic perspective that presumes divine favor? Because my mom and dad were Christians, or supposed Christians, or I am a member of a church, or I filled out a card, or any host of things that people might say, except that the Spirit of God moved on my heart, convicted me of my sins, I repented of my sins, and God cleansed me and changed me from the inside out by the indwelling of His Spirit. That's the only answer that counts. Divine favor is based on repentance, not entitlement. Well, there's a presumption of divine acceptance by tradition. I kind of described that a little bit. And then there's discounting of impending judgment upon their inherent wickedness. Those that see themselves right with God by entitlement, discount the impending judgment. Oh, don't give me that judgment stuff. God is a God of love. God loves you. Saw him on TV the other day. God loves you. Don't talk to me about this judgment. God loves you. Yeah, God loves you so much that he tells you that you're a wicked sinner, and if you don't straighten up and if the blood of Christ is not applied to your life, then there's no hope. That's how much God loves you. Don't talk to me about judgment. Don't talk to me about wickedness. Don't talk to me about all this bad stuff. All I want to hear is the good. I would submit to you that that's somebody who feels that they are entitled to divine favor. Because, frankly, judgment scares them. This past Monday in our Monday Bible study, we hit the first three verses of chapter 2 of Ephesians. And we were talking about where we came from. As a Christian, we were talking about the fact that at one time we were lost in our sins and we were bound up in the world and living under the influence of Satan, and we were like by nature children of wrath just like the rest. And I told both classes Monday before we started that lesson, I said, now look, today we're going to be talking about wrath and judgment and wickedness and all kinds of bad stuff. And if you are truly a child of God, this discussion shouldn't discourage you at all. As a matter of fact, you ought to jump up and shout hallelujah, because you're not in that anymore. But I said this, if at the end of this 2 hours or so, you have an overwhelming sense of condemnation and dread and being overwhelmed by this lesson, you might need to ask the question if you've in fact been regenerated and saved. Because the lost are intimately concerned with judgment. And they can't deny it, they can't get rid of it, they know it's going to happen, so they just ignore it. They discount it. In seminary, I had to sit through a class where we talked about some of the different views of hell. And one of the views of hell is what they call the annihilation view. Are you familiar with the annihilation view? Basically says this. When you die, you're annihilated. You cease to exist. You are no more. And there is no heaven. There is no hell. Which is really kind of odd that we want to say, I want to go to heaven. So there is a heaven, but I don't want to go to hell, so I'm just annihilated, and so it doesn't exist. It kind of denies one and not the other, and it doesn't make a lot of sense to me. But I think the annihilation view is fostered by folks, and if you hold that view, please don't be mad at me. But I think the annihilation view is fostered by folks that really don't want to talk about hell. Hell's reality. It's reality. It is a real place, and there are real souls who are in that very real place and very real torment. And the good news is, beloved, as a child of God, we have been saved from that. But we have been ushered into the very presence of God. It's not so much that we're out of hell, but we're in God's presence. But those who don't understand that, who have not received the Holy Spirit, who have not been changed by God, fear death because they fear judgment. the programmatic perspective minimizes that. In a lot of our churches today, hell is a bad word. And it's a word that we need to use with a lot of forethought. It's a measured word. I've already mentioned it about umpteen times tonight. Why? Because there is hope. John the Baptist came preparing the way and teaching about the hope that was coming. For him, it was in the future. For us, he's already come. His name is Jesus Christ. And those that are God's children who have been redeemed by God himself need not fear hell. And yet rejoice for God's mercy and his grace. But that's a picture of what genuine repentance is all about. The nature of righteousness. And it's not a ritual, as we've seen in the Pharisees. But it is, in fact, a changed nature, an altered lifestyle. As what we've seen in John the Baptist. Focused on the gospel. Consumed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And telling everybody that he met. My prayer tonight is that we would be motivated and spurred in our own circles, not to go necessarily to Africa or, you know, swear off meat and only eat vegetables. I mean, that we can do that for other reasons. But that in all, every area of our life, in the circle in which God has placed us, and he's placed us all in each and individual circles, but that we would live with a gospel knowledge that the world just cannot deny. And that we, too, would be intently leading others to the source of that righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we would be examples, be witnesses, that we would be that city set on a hill and that lamp set on a lampstand, giving light to the whole house so that men might see our good deeds wrought by God himself and glorify God who is in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we started last week, we asked the question, to be or not. And that truly is the question. Are our natures changed? Are we living a radically altered life or not? Father, I just simply pray as we ponder the truths that you have shown to us tonight, that you would bring to the forefront of our minds whether this radical alteration is true in our life. And that we would ask that very simple question. Radically altered or not? Father, I pray that our righteousness would not be a program, but that it would truly be our nature. A nature brought into us by the Holy Spirit. And that we glorify you in all that we do. That we share all that we know and all that we are with every person that you bring into our lives. Father, we trust you for this. We praise you for this. We thank you for this. We glorify you, Father, for who you are, and ask all these things in your name.